We're still in the book of Hebrews, 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we've been over this territory before. The whole book of Hebrews is about faith. It's about Jesus Christ, but the way we relate to Him as the first goer of our salvation is in faith. After comparing Jesus to anything that went before in this Christian Hebrew stream, and seeing that He's better, those that properly responded or eulogized in this 11th chapter, heroes of faith, men and women whose common denominator they'd hang on to God's Word no matter what. Now, seeing what they went through, seeing what they did, seeing this record, seeing those that went before, so great a cloud of witnesses, and that'll make a lot more sense to you if you'll understand that the word witness translates a Greek word that is the cognate of our word martyr. More literally, so great a cloud of martyrs. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, that's got to be the gaze. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we had you cross out the word our. He didn't finish our faith. We got to do that with His help. He's the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, and that starts setting the tone for this 12th chapter, who for the joy of doing it would be more in match with the way some people approach Christianity. That is not what it says. He didn't do it for the joy that there was in the doing of it. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the doing of it. His trip, that is. Endured the cross. And the best definition, simplest definition of the cross is the will of God. Individually focused. He had His cross, we got ours. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, where do we sit by faith? Same place. The Ephesian letter says we're seated by faith. Our mind agrees to it. Our heart responds to it. That's faith. We act like it's true, which is to mix very well with what we've been emphasizing for 2 weeks as we borrow from David in the Old Testament and put the future in the past tense. We're already by faith. We see ourselves seated with Him in heavenly places. Where are we, in fact? Down here, walking worthy of the vocation wherein we're called, or whereunto we're called, standing, withstanding, and standing therefore in the fight against principalities and powers. But by faith, we see where He is, and we're there. En route, seeing those that have made the trip, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, who set the pattern of endurance because of what lay ahead, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint. In today's message here in the King's House, we define the word translated fainting, still same one. Losing heart, losing strength. We got to worry. We got to worry about that. It can happen. We can be wearied and faint in our minds. What do? Consider Him. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And I have to say, the worst that I've gone through hasn't reached that yet. And that has to be the benchmark. Every tribulation, every persecution that a saint of God faces has to be related to the cross. And ours isn't that bad. Then he starts talking about the trip. We have been chastened or trained and disciplined by earthly fathers for a short time. But when we come to the Heavenly Father and become sons of God, He's going to treat us like He treated His own Son, which is to train us for the tough trip that lies ahead. That's why He puts us through the things He puts us through. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And when a thing is said twice, I pay attention. His example is, His joy had to be what lay ahead, not the doing of it. Chastening's what's going on here now, training. We're in training for eternity. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. One Sunday night I stood here and said, what are we building as a church? A playground for spiritual kids? Or a university and a school? I asked the question, if a 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 year old child standing in the middle of the street and is given the choice to go into some discipline training or go to the playground on the other side of the street, which way do you think he'll go? And spiritual children are the same way. The God's book lets us know where we ought to be. Now, our Father careth for us. And there are joys in His presence, and there are joys along the way that He grants us. But the reason for being a Christianity, you enroll in a university for eternity, and Kenneth Weiss calls it that. He says it's God's university in this sense for certain spectators he's talking about, angels who look on and see God accomplish His purpose thwarted by Adam and Eve at the outset. We're in a school. Graduation is either the rapture or death. That's the beginning. That's when we start realizing our destiny. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. This is party time. Everybody's having parties. I got so many sinner friends, I get invited to parties all the time now. I don't know why. Last week, Ed Masry asked me to come over to his house. He was having a party. I think it was Friday night. I was on TV Friday night. And when I was all done with that, bless his heart, he wanted me to, well, because it was his house and he does so much for this church, I said, I'm going to go. It was a rip-roaring affair. When I walked in, Ed says, I want you all to meet Pastor Scott. You should have seen the joy dim. I put them all under. I didn't drink them under. Just get that straight that I get quoted tonight. Right. You know what I was doing? Ed finally gave out. They all went to bed but me and a couple of sinners that were asking about Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You know, when you're the only sober one at one of these parties, you can outmaneuver and outlast them all. Party time. Everybody's looking for joy. Well, I can tell you, Christianity knows where real joy is and is willing to pay the price to get it there. And this old tiger that at least I'm sure dictated this book, the Apostle Paul, says, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." I want all of you that are listening to come and consider joining this church in order to have a grievous experience. That'd be honest presentation, wouldn't it? That'd be true to the New Testament. Nevertheless, afterward, that's the word you want to underline. Nevertheless, afterward. You say, "I mean, I can never have any joy at all." Yeah, you can. Joy in His presence. I had a good time in college, but I knew I was there for a reason other than to have a good time. I know some people who never had anything but a good time and been living miserably ever since. I've been reaping benefits because no matter what the good times were, I never lost sight of examinations and getting the training I went there to obtain. If you put Christianity in that frame, a lot of things will make sense to you. It is a university of life, getting ready for eternal life and all of its benefits. Now, no training, and will you please take the word chasten in this chapter and put the word train. It's paideia in the Greek, which means the child train, but it has the tone of meaning, not so much boxing their ears as training them progressively. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, what is this reference to? Wherefore? Because of the afterward. When you consider the afterward, and you're in the grievous experience now, I want to make a guarantee to you. It isn't a New Year's resolution, it's a New Year's guarantee. You want a New Year's guarantee? I'll guarantee it. 1980, unless Jesus comes and takes us home, or you die and go that route, will be grievous if you walk with the Lord. Paradoxically, it'll be joyous. But you're never going to eliminate this because God is going to get His job done. As Clara Grace used to say, He's bringing forth a church and it won't be a cheap one. The bride of Christ. He's going to fill heaven with those of us progressing toward His glory, which is His nature. So when you consider that there is an afterward, I don't really see any sense in being a Christian if there isn't an afterward. And when the church world sells out to the devil and humanism and feels if you can't whip them, you got to join them, and the only way you can sell Christianity is make it compete with the joys the world offers here, they've already lost the battle. And I said a few weeks ago, I don't care what anybody says. They say there's no pleasure in sin. Whoever said that doesn't know much about sinning. I'm just a preacher, and I could teach him better than that. There is pleasure in sin. You know what's wrong with sin? The afterward. The Bible says there is pleasure. It references pleasures of sin for a season. The afterward makes it turn sour. Christianity is grievous. It has pleasures, but it has a grievous fiber. Disneyland is fun. Stanford University worked the stuffing out of me. I could think of lots of places that were more enjoyable than Stanford University. but I've reaped benefits. I guess I've made that point. Wherefore, knowing what the focus is, lift up the hands which hang down. Well, you just said it's grievous. But afterward is such, lift up the hands which hang down. And the feeble knees, boy, he sure knows about me. That's for you too, Mom. Where's he quoting from? Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 35. See what he's quoting. Because it's a command, as I recall in Isaiah 35. I'm going to get this Bible through 5 years, no matter what. The wilderness. This is the last chapter in Isaiah before he turns to those historic facts of the Assyrian invasion. What's called higher criticism has decided there are two Isaiahs. They're having a little trouble with the Dead Sea Scrolls on that. But it's a break point in Isaiah. And those that think there are two authors to Isaiah, which I do not, I think there's one, feel that this is as far as the first Isaiah went. He could just stretch in faith. Then the next one comes along and starts recording things after the fact. No, he didn't. And thank God for half-life carbon dating that's making a liar out of that so-called higher criticism. And thank God that the Isaiah scrolls are the best ones preserved among the Dead Sea Scrolls. All he did was do what God does with prophets sometimes, stretch the binoculars of prophecy way ahead of the history that he's going to talk about. And he just talked in the 34th chapter of the devastation that would come upon the Promised Land. And suddenly he burst forth into the great day that lies ahead. He says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. You know, I could preach on prophecy here, and we're seeing some of that healing of the land now, as we read in almost the same numerical chapter in the book of Ezekiel. Then comes the command, because Isaiah is talking to Old Testament saints, and he's doing the same function of a prophet that Haggai and Zechariah did when they got depressed and beat down under the grievousness of their experience in serving God in an alien world. The prophet's function was to pull out the binoculars of prophecy and remind them of the destiny they were a part of. No matter how bad it looks, God's going to have the last word, is what it's saying here. He's in charge. Therefore, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. The New Testament makes this my promise. You know, I claim them all. But I have to start with 2 Corinthians 1:20 for that. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. And faith grabs hold of whatever fits your situation. Unless it's specifically denied in God's book, you make it yours. But there's kind of an extra plus factor when the Bible in the New Testament itself picks one out and says, that's ours. Now, this is ours. I'm going to claim the whole chapter. I'm not going to just stick with that strength and weak hands and feeble knees. If part of it's mine, it's all mine. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, I preach today, you haven't passed this way heretofore. And I don't know who listens tonight facing a new year with a fearful heart. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Seems to me like I heard that before. Be strong. That's what we were preaching on this morning. Going into the promised land, only be strong and have courage. Jesus coming upon people in various kinds of circumstances with which we can identify. Have courage. Be of good courage. Say to them that are fearful heart, there's no sin in having a fearful heart. Can I make that point and rest it? Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. I want you to say this with me, because as I've been doing last week and this week with the congregation here, there's no time with God, but as we come to a new year, it becomes marks where new fixes can be taken. I want you to say with me, if you have a fearful heart or if you don't, I'm going to be strong. Go on. I'm going to be strong and not fear. Because, it says behold here, because it's kind of shattering, but I'm going to say because it's okay. My God will come. You don't have to say this. I'm just going to say this for the church against bureaucrats. With vengeance. Now pick it up with me. He will come and save me. Grab hold of that. I don't care what happens to you. It's your promise, and He will be on time. His schedule. Then relates to what? His coming. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. You know, I could take those as figures or literal. I believe it literally. I believe that what the New Testament is saying, when Jesus came, He brought the fulfillment of this promise with Him at that moment. That's what Hebrews is saying. And it's only a few verses leaping over into the 13th chapter where it says, with no relationship to anything that went before or after in the exact sentence, because it relates to everything that's said about Jesus in the book. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And the Greek has it, no qualities of which shall ever change. I got the New Testament's authority that wherever Jesus is, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing. If you want to expand it in figurative meaning, eyes are the symbol of knowing, ears the symbol of hearing, the lame man the symbol of inaction, the tongue the symbol of utterance, and the water the symbol of life. He's going to restore it all wherever He is. Now, we're going to face some grievous things. But we got a pretty good companion for the trip. And parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons. Boy, that's good news. Now, God knows I'm willing to march in a desert and fight the devil for another year with a dry mouth. But I'm going to remind him at least once a week that this is my promise for 1980. Water for the parched ground, habitation of dragons. Boy, I know all about that. Where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way. That's my guarantee in God's book. No matter how difficult the path that lies ahead, He's going to plow the road. There's a way. It should be called the way of holiness. Septuagint version picked up a word that means commitment. It's a way for those who commit themselves into His hands. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Though fools shall not err therein, that means even a stupid one that puts himself in God's hands can find the way on this road. It's a place of safety. It's a place of knowledge, place of obedience, place of life, place of direction, place of safety. Now, if I haven't accomplished this much with the book of Hebrews, that faith is an act of the mind where you agree with a concept. You've got to let your mind go to work first and decide, is that concept mine or is it not? It's an act of the heart, emotions. There's got to be something rise and say, you know, that really can be my promise. It doesn't just make sense because the New Testament writer reached back and pulled it out of the 35th chapter of Isaiah and said that that is available to those that are following Jesus. You've got to decide, you know, I'm following Jesus, this is mine. I'm pastor of the church and preaching tonight, but I'm Gene Scott. And this is my promise. You know what it says up here? Behold, your God will come. Now, there is a sense in which I can't claim God because I'm His. He claims me. But I can go through multiple passages in God's book that paradoxically incapable of really being explained in logical terms, all of God is uniquely mine when I claim His promise. Everything that God promises to be to all of His people, He'll be to me. I got the whole corner on Him. God's entirely mine. Don't you envy me? On my grievous trip, I got Him. All of Him. I'd feel so miserably selfish if God's Word didn't tell me, you got Him too. And if you tell me, how can that be? You got Him all and I got Him all. Don't ask me, just take it, enjoy it. That's the good part with the grief. And because He's entirely mine, I've got not only a way, I've got safety. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. You say, well, what about the lions along the way? Well, this is double fulfillment prophecy, as I've said. There'll come a time the lion will lay down with the lamb. In between, Samson was heading to a place, the name of which meant the desire of his heart. En route, he ran into a lion. When he got done with that lion, it wasn't there next time he went by. My promise is there's safety, and we can handle the lions. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. That's the afterward. Thank God. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that good news? Now, which do you want? A Disneyland ice cream parlor now with eternal damnation, or a grievous training effort here with the Lord at your side, and this is your future? The ransomed of the Lord shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I doubt seriously that anybody would be able to catch me the first 100 years in heaven. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I'm back to Hebrews 12:12. Make straight paths for your feet. Follow peace with all. Now, some are going to say, that's where you're missing it, God. No, you're wrong. And I'll have peace with you after I straighten you out on what you just said. Peace is cessation of againstness. This has to do with what you seek. We started all of our battles in the book of Ephesians, where 4 times it says stand when you're fighting against principalities and powers. Put on the whole armor of God, but it says your shoes are shod with the gospel according to peace. I'll stand on the record of this church. I'll stand on my record and on my declarations. We don't pick fights. We don't even want to keep them going. And anytime anybody wants to make peace, when the tide turns and the devil has figured out he can't run you any further and you've taken your stand, shoes are for walking. We make peace. It only took a day when the Attorney General of California came and asked us for settlement. If we would drop all of our lawsuits against him, we said, sure. We don't want to fight. We just want you to leave God and His house alone. We'll make peace with all of our enemies, but we won't run from them. Just don't say that. And holiness, without which no man shall see God. Again, the root is hagios, which has to do with commitment. It doesn't have decay in it, which is righteousness. Total commitment to the Lord, looking diligently. Then it's interesting, the sins that he singles out. I would have thought that this 12th chapter would have had 144 verses when he got down to the sinning part. Just three real baddies. Looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I wonder if we would have picked that as the first one. What private sin do you wish would have been in the list, so somebody you'd like to get it would get it? God majors on things we don't major on. God looks at the heart. Bitterness in the heart can close it up. Thank God. Years ago, I determined God might bring me down with every kind of discipline He wanted, and the devil might beat me up daily, but there was one thing I wouldn't let happen to me, and that's bitterness. Lest there be any fornicator. Boy, that sure is the modern freewheeling world would sure like to left that one out. Or profane person. Some of you thought I was going to dwell on that other one. Nope, it's self-explanatory. Just leave it alone. God's morality doesn't change with the days. Profane person. You know what the word profane means? Not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. Bitterness of heart, sensuality of the flesh, and a bad value judgment about the things of God will bring you down. Let me run it by again. Bitterness of heart, a heart that's so preoccupied with yourself that it nurses the hurts until they turn to bitterness. A slave to sensual fleshly desires, or an inability to discern the true nature of spiritual things. Wouldn't it have been nice if we could have just stayed with Isaiah 35 and walked in the streets of glory? We're not there yet. And it's so good to think about learning to fly, though I don't think it'll take any lessons for me. I'm just going to take off. Between here and there, guard your heart, guard your body, guard your head. They're all involved. Mind, heart, will, in hanging the body is necessary for faith. And when you get out of step with God and miss that chance of your joyous afterward, the devil will get to you in one of those areas, in your heart, in your body, and in your mind. That profane person Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. It's still going on, you know. People still selling birthrights for a morsel of meat. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There are three passages in this book of Hebrews that scare expositors every time they come to them, because it just rips apart any fixed scaffolding of theology. Because it suggests that there are some sins for which there's no more remission. It suggests that when you taste and turn back again, you may not get the permission to pick it up. And it suggests that you can be profane about spiritual things to a point where you can seek it carefully with tears. Now you're going to say, what's that do to you saying that if you want to come to God, you can always come? We need to distinguish between wanting to come to God and wanting to miss hell. We need to distinguish between wanting to come to God and wanting the benefits of having come. You'll never ever want God and want to come to God without the Spirit drawing you. But I think anybody that sends away their day of grace, if they're lingering at the door of death, I mean, they'll play with eternity the way some people play with blackjack. They're going to have insurance just in case. Oh, my. You mean he knows how to play blackjack? Yeah, I learned all that stuff. Nope. Doesn't do a thing for me either. For one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He couldn't get back. I don't know how to explain these passages, except the way I've been trying to do it. That God is a living person, and he gets fed up with some things. And once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, once you've got a glimpse of his love for you, once you have tuned in to what he is offering us, the smart thing to do is to keep pressing on. Don't gamble with it. one morsel more of fleshly meat may be the one that does it for you. Now, if you just took a bite and had your pottage and still want God, thank God, move back close. But quit trifling. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. He goes back to that Old Testament and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words. Which voice that they heard, or they that heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We're not come, as the Old Testament saints, to a mountain with earthquakes and smoke and fire and a thundering voice. You know what's so interesting? Most of the people listening to me, that would scare them more and get their attention better than the Word of God. This book is saying, that's peanuts alongside the way we ought to feel about what God is offering us in the New Testament praying. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's why I say to people that come here, they're going to learn to act like they're in the presence of a king. Boy, we wouldn't need ushers to get anybody's attention if the mountain started shaking. Well, it's a tough job to educate people, but this church is built on God's Word. This ministry is built on God's Word. And God's Word says we better have more reverence and respect for these things than that mountain that was shaken. The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. Better respect Him, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All of that to a people that grew up in the atmosphere of Hebraic tradition is leading up to Him saying, see that ye refuse not Him that speaketh. Now here's that fourth terrible warning. You can't trifle. That's why I keep hammering at it. I don't ask anybody to accept Jesus. Who in the world do we think we are that we're going to accept Him? Salvation is not accepting Christ. Because we're in no position to be the acceptor. Salvation is repentance at its outset. And acceptance cheapens. We choose to give ourselves to Him and refuse not Him that speaketh. With a sense of reverence and awe, for if they escape not who refused Him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. There is going to come a shaking. And when He shakes, He'll recreate it all in between. He's speaking from heaven. This is His Word, and this Word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, I don't want to teach you on that tonight, or I'll be here into 1980 on Hebrews. But let me simply say there is a shaking to come. I could relate this to those that came to Jesus saying, show us a sign. He said, there'll be no sign but the sign of Jonah. God is no longer in the business of shaking mountains to prove to puny you that He has a right to order you around. But it's the God that created it all, that spoke on earth and destroyed those that wouldn't listen then, that's still speaking. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Will you strike those two words, have grace, out? and put in their place what really is said, let us hold fast. That's the message. Let us hold fast. 28th verse. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, there's going to come a shaking. But we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Wherefore let us hold fast. Now, isn't it interesting, as we come to the end of this book, it's still saying the same thing. We have been, I don't know how many messages, I don't know if Gary's here tonight or not, that could tell me how many messages on Hebrews, but it's well over 120. The whole book of Hebrews reduces down to one thing. I can say it a different way. Faith. Hang in there. Hold fast. I can never figure these King James translators why they would put grace instead of hold fast. Let us hold fast to the grace of God that is given us, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God, hey, this is not Old Testament, this is New Testament. For our God, the one you and I serve, our God is a consuming fire. Then the 13th chapter gives some exhortation. I can't believe it. This whole book is, yeah, I can, but I'm sure some of you can't believe it. This whole book ends up simplifying it. What do you got to watch out for? Your heart, your body, and your head. Don't let your heart so serve self that bitterness, root of it, can take over. We are made to serve God. Don't become a slave to your body. Don't cheapen the things of God like that profane person Esau. Think of that mountain that shook and the voice that roared and the people that were scared, including Moses. And understand, what we face is much more than that. And if they who would not listen to his voice perished, you think we'll get away? We got a chance, folks. And this old world's going to have a shaking come on it. And only those things that God wants to remain are going to remain. We can be part of that. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us hold fast, whereby we may serve God. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, then he gives the exhortations that close up this book. Let brotherly love continue. The word is one that has to do with intrinsic value. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Love and hospitality. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. Wonder how long it's been since we've even thought about Christians in today's world that are bound, and there are some. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, because it's so much a subject. God specifically talks of one fleshly pleasure and gives a complete license, as long as it's done at the right person, the right place. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Others will be judged. Let your behavior, that's the literal meaning of the word, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the real treasure. God is your possession with you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have rule over you. Aha! He shouldn't be so hard on the bureaucrats. Yeah, I should, because that's not, bureaucrats are not the subject here. I've never seen a bureaucrat that does this, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. You know, you prove anything with a phrase out of context. You've heard me tell you about Bishop Johnson that preached that nobody knows who's in heaven. And his text was, Our Father, who art in heaven. I've had this one thrown at me, in letters, mind you. Remember them that have the rule over you. Listen, that means me. You remember me. As long as I'm a pastor of a church, God's given me spiritual under-shepherd rule according to His Word, under His direction. Like it a lump, that's the way it is. Vote me out, but until I'm voted out, that's the authority of the pastor. Oh, the whole world out there wants to change the organization of churches. Well, this word rules. So don't tell me that that seventh verse says I shouldn't be hard on bureaucrats. You're going to have to find another text for that. Remember them which have the rule over you has to do with spiritual leadership, whose faith follow, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their behavior. What is it? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Those that come along with their pet holiness doctrines about meats. We have an altar. Jesus is center stage, where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. I'm going to skip over that and just read it. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That I could explain if I had another 30 minutes, but it's telling them not to return to their Old Testament rituals. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And is still saying the same thing it said throughout this book. Put your eyes on Jesus, center in on him, and hang on. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And this is what I said would surprise you. The book ends up telling us to hold fast. Hang on. It also ends up with the big three. Here's the big three. Maybe the big four. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is one of the three times in the New Testament that the word sacrifice is used as an act of worship. It means to make sacred through self-denying effort. It is a making of something sacred through self-denying effort because of a sense of worth-ship. So much praise is a reaction. How oft we've said that. God's command at the close of this book is, whether you feel like it or not, but because your mind has figured out he's worth it, your heart has suddenly attached to him, you will praise the Lord as a sacrifice of the lips continually as worship. Had nothing to do with how you feel. Again, I know some people who would have put something else in the head of this big list that closes the book on continuing behavior to those that have heard this message. Number two, but to do good and to communicate. Forget not. You know what that word communicate means, don't you? Jointly participate with things. It's the same word that closes the Philippian letter where Paul says, no church did communicate with me save you, but from the beginning you ministered unto my needs until the now. It means give money and material possessions. Give an offering. Here I go again. God would be such a good preacher if he didn't always ring that bell. Always get back to money, 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 money given to God. Because God knows the love of money is the root of all evil. And God knows he doesn't really have you until you're willing with such sacrifices to make God well pleased. Now, this is a good place to end on this Sunday night. We're coming into a week that I'm not